This Advent season, we've been enjoying the very first encounters that people had with Jesus Christ. They occurred after his conception, but before his birth. With Joseph, we savored the thrill of awakening faith in Christ. With Mary, we saw how that faith grows inside of us as Jesus grew inside of her. Today, we look at the last encounter. And it points us in the direction toward what faith looks like when it is fully matured. And what's really unusual about this encounter is not only that it involves the prenatal Christ, it also involves a slightly older cousin who was also in the womb at the time. Please listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. At that time refers to soon after her encounter with the angel Gabriel. She had just become pregnant with Jesus by an act of God's Spirit. Now, it sounds like she traveled alone, probably for two reasons. First, because her older cousin Elizabeth was mentioned by Gabriel as pregnant in her old age with a very special child, one related to Jesus' ministry. Elizabeth was perhaps the one person who might really understand her situation. But secondly, alone, because, well, Elizabeth might understand, but nobody else would. After the angel visited Joseph, he took her into his house. That obviously hadn't happened yet. Before that, she was probably quite unwelcome in Nazareth. Remember, in those days, adulteresses could still be stoned to death. She stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months, says in verse 56, and my guess is that Mary stayed with her cousin until Joseph sent for her and it was socially safe to return home. At any rate, Mary traveled from Nazareth to Galilee, probably along the Jordan River, then down to Jericho and west over to Jerusalem, or toward Jerusalem anyway. Elizabeth was married to a priest named Zechariah who was stationed at the temple. But when he wasn't on duty, he would be at his home in the Judean hill country. I've actually walked that hill country. It's also called the Judean wilderness. It's a sparse, a very hilly place, somewhat rugged actually, just east and south of Jerusalem. It's where Jesus went when he went on a 40-day fast years later. There's still an ancient, very secluded monastery there on the side of a cliff. The hill country was where Zechariah had a quiet, very out-of-the-way home, and then that is where Mary chose to go and also to visit her cousin Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Ooh, the Holy Spirit, he's the gift of God's personal presence to all who believe in him. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for bringing our old and hard and dead hearts to life. Biblical faith comes alive when the Holy Spirit of God begins living with you. Now, the fullness of the Spirit is a bit different, though, than this saving presence. The fullness of the Holy Spirit refers to a very special empowerment to accomplish some divinely ordained task. Samson was filled with God's Spirit when he needed strength. The artisans who built God's tabernacle were filled with his Spirit to do their work. Anyone in the Old Testament who was enabled to lead or prophesy or judge rightly was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples they needed to be filled with God's Spirit in order to evangelize the world. And when you trace the use of that phrase in the book of Acts, you'll find that it's just about always tied to the powerful impact of the proclaimed gospel. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Mary was visiting? Not exactly. I mean, if Mary had visited 6 months earlier, I doubt this would have happened. But you see, by this time, as when Mary approached, Jesus approached. Remember, the incarnation did not begin with Jesus' birth, but with his conception. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in order to prophesy. And the nature of her prophecy was to interpret the behavior of her son, whom she was carrying, and in so doing to reflect on the preeminent importance of Jesus. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was 6 months at least into her pregnancy before Mary began her journey south. The baby was certainly old enough to make his movements known. And there was such a definite jolt that she could feel the baby kicking. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit to understand the significance of John's reaction. It had to do with John's reason for being. The reason he was being born. Do you believe that people can be born for a specific reason? The reason John was being born had to do with the child that Mary was carrying. The purpose of John's life was to glorify Jesus. And his animated kicking in the womb signified that on some subliminal level, John was already responding to this person for whom he was being born. Even before this, Elizabeth knew that John, later known, of course, as John the Baptist, was born for a singular purpose because Mary wasn't the first one to receive a visit from the angel. Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, was on duty in the tabernacle when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, And the angel said to him, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was conceived normally, but his birth to an older couple who had always been barren, unable to have children, was something of a miracle in itself. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son who would be filled with the Holy Spirit for a special task, a calling assigned to him from birth. He would be like Elijah, turning Israel back to God in preparation for the Messiah. Do you know the very last words of the Old Testament? I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. The angel quotes that very text and applies it specifically to John. John began his teaching ministry just slightly before Jesus. And he became known, of course, for his trademark practice of baptism. This was not Christian baptism, of course, since Christ had not yet begun his ministry. This was Jewish baptism, which up to that time had been applied only to Gentile converts, to Judaism. When Gentiles would fall in love with the God of Abram's covenant, they were allowed to become Jewish if the males of the home, representing the home, received circumcision, in addition to another new sign which meant the same thing, and that was baptism. Baptism began as a ritual washing that extended circumcision to independent Greek women who came to faith. That is, it represented faith in the God who promised Abraham that he would stand in a pool of his own blood if that is what it took to bless sinners. God said that he would be cut off in ritual sacrifice in order to cleanse us from sin. This was the message Abraham was ordered to pass on to his children. And these same ideas linked the two signs of circumcision and baptism. So baptism was hardly new. What John did, however, what made him unique, what made him a household word, what made him beloved by the populace and absolutely hated by the religious leaders, was that John insisted that even the Jews receive baptism, just like the Gentiles, expressing their own personal faith in God who would suffer to bring them forgiveness and rediscover that covenant which they had been forgetting. That God was willing to become a sacrificial lamb, as it were, to save his people from their sins. That was the message of circumcision. That was the message of baptism. And that's the message John wanted his own countrymen to rediscover so that God might wash them clean. And when the time was right, John burst into the scene in unforgettable fashion. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Obviously, he loved growing up in that Judean wilderness of his father's home. He loved to spend a lot of time alone in the company of God. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I. I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, not just the fullness of the Holy Spirit for a task, but his personal presence and saving power. You see, John's message was a person. The person sent from heaven to bring God's covenant to life. The sacrificial lamb who would save us, the anointed one in Hebrew Messiah, in Greek Christ. And people came out to see if John were the Christ. But he confessed freely, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, then who are you? And John replied with words from Isaiah the prophet. He said, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight a path for the Lord. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And he is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. John was waiting for a person. He was born for one person. John didn't know who he was. In fact, the reason John went out baptizing, he said, was to receive a sign that would point to him. Thousands came out to hear John. Thousands came out to be baptized by him. The ruler in charge of Galilee feared him. The mobs were so huge. John was a force to be reckoned with, proclaiming the imminent arrival of the Messiah. He wasn't just a local yokel. He was an internationally known figure. When Paul later went to Ephesus, years later, he met disciples of John the Baptist. Many disciples gathered around him. And then one day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had finally found the Christ. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. Did John know Jesus while they were growing up? Had they ever met after their mothers spent time together? We have no idea. But John knew him now. The next day revealed just how serious John was about his calling, about his mission to serve the Christ. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, how many of us would send people who are our disciples away to somebody else? How many of us willingly, cheerfully turn the spotlight from off of ourselves to somebody else? John had the privilege of seeing Jesus begin his 3-year ministry of preaching and teaching, and the passion and the devotion he felt toward this gift from God, this Messiah, the devotion that Elizabeth felt in her womb, all came to fruition as he pointed everyone to Jesus and sent his own disciples after this man. And as his disciples left, so did the crowds. And Jesus' popularity soared. And John was perfectly content to see the attention and the love and the adoration all shifting to Jesus. Actually, the way I read John, I don't think it was that he simply accepted the transition. I think he positively exulted in it. I think that transition is what he lived for. He lived to make a straight path for the Messiah. He lived to glorify the Lamb who would be slain to take away the sins of the world. He baptized people to prepare them for him. And when he saw the people he prepared going over to Jesus, he knew that his own life, the purpose of his life, had been fulfilled. He explained it this way. Now, these are John's own words. He said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits, listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. I was the best man at 5 weddings before I was a groom. I even sang once, if you can believe that. What I remember most about that, because I remember lots of things. I remember that faint pain of envy, you know, for watching my friends wed some just wonderful spouses. But what I remember most at those 5 weddings was the privilege of standing with people that I loved, standing in a position of very special trust as somebody's best friend. Best friend. You feel just a great sense of satisfaction when somebody you truly love is being honored, and you can feel that joy yourself. It's a great privilege to be a part of it so that you can contribute to their happiness. John summarized his entire attitude in one unforgettable line. He said, "He must become greater, I must become less." And John did become less. Soon he was arrested for his preaching, and he was never to know freedom again. His head was served on a platter to a king on a whim. John never got to see the Lamb of God take away the sins of the world, at least not in this life, so that those who believed in him could be washed clean. But that was okay. He did live to hear the bridegroom's voice. And he'd been there to escort him to his bride. And that's why he'd been born. Just before his execution, John sent word to Jesus. His faith was faltering just a bit at the end. And he asked some of his few remaining disciples to go and ask Jesus if he was really sure he was the one. Jesus sent John's disciples back with a wonderfully encouraging word that would just, it was targeted just for John's heart. And after they were gone, he turned to the crowd who had just witnessed John's weakness. And he didn't have to say this, but he said it. He said, What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus knew that John had dedicated his whole life to him. From the day he leapt in Elizabeth's womb at his approach, to the day he began to send Jesus his best disciples, to the day his voice was silenced by the executioner's hatchet. Not bad, is it, for Jesus Christ to say of someone that he's the greatest person who ever lived? Of course, then he said something that ought to make us all stop dead in our tracks. Yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. The Spirit of God who filled John for a glorious task was about to be poured out to live in thousands, in millions, present and ready to fill any who are receptive, so that the devotion that was so uncommon in John could become common in the likes of you and me. Christian, the same Spirit that filled John lives in you now. Now, whether you have prepared the way of the Lord in your own soul, made a highway in your heart for Jesus so that his Spirit might fill you, or let the road become poor through neglect, I don't know. But I do know that God has placed in you the Spirit that shone so brightly in John. You are blessed with the Holy Spirit that finds all joy, all meaning, all purpose in Jesus. Down deep, underneath the clutter, underneath all the urgencies and passing terrors, you share the same calling to live for him. And you know it's true. You know it's true. When you let yourself live in childlike faith, you leap for joy when you sense him near. or when you draw near to him. And when something you do points others to him, so they turn their focus from you to him, your heart almost skips a beat with gratitude. I know it does. Anytime part of you decreases so that he can increase, you feel that's the most glorious investment you ever made. If you could just die knowing that you honored him, then you would know that your life was complete. You would. He's the creator of the universe. He is the savior of the world. He's the bridegroom. And he's chosen us. He's chosen you in particular to be his best friend. He's chosen you to point others to him, to escort him to his bride, and be close as you see the joy on his face. What greater joy could there be for you? Now, some of us may have forgotten that for a time, but that is the spirit, Christian, that beats in our hearts. Down deep, that is why you want to celebrate Christmas. Because when Jesus was born, your purpose for being came into this world. And that is the faith that sprang to life in Joseph. That is the faith that grew in Mary. And that is the faith that Elizabeth knew filled her son, who leapt for joy in her womb at Christ's approach. We're going to talk more about this. This is really the first sermon in the next series, which is going to be about our calling in Jesus.